Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. That's where we left off. We tried to get through it. We made it through five verses. Of course, we didn't finish chapter 1 the week before, so. And this is important stuff. Some of it's controversial. It's all spiritual. It's all edifying. And so we want to take these and get a good understanding of it. Acts chapter 2. One of the most exciting places to be has to be the delivery room of a hospital. For a father. It's exciting for a mother, but it takes a while to get to that exciting phase. There's a lot of pain involved and suffering until that time. But how many dads have ever been in the hospital room to watch their kids being birthed? Exciting, isn't it? It's amazing. It's something I'll never forget. I remember watching when my son was born, seeing that little head pop out, and then him coming out, and it was just, my eyes were bugged. Wow. And then the doctor taking it and saying, and wouldn't say anything, and just showed it to me, and I had to, it's a baby. It's a boy. Now, come back with me 2,000 years to the birth of the very first church, an exciting time. The church is born on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's the birthday of the church. It's where they come into being. There's also a lot of excitement that is generated here in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Jesus made a promise to build his church. Here we see him finally fulfilling that promise in this chapter. Really, it's a spiritual explosion. The Spirit of God is unleashed. 3,000 new souls get born into the kingdom. There is no organization. There is this growing organism, but no real organization till later on. The church becomes organized. But at this point, there's no select elders or deacons or anything at all, just birth and excitement. And it will take some time now for the organizational phase to develop. But right now, it's just like 3,000 babies are born. There's tremendous excitement, and God is in charge of it. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, verse 1, they were all with one accord, or they were in unity in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In a few verses, after this episode, after the crowd gets together, and after Peter preaches the gospel, there will be a conviction of sin, there will be a repentance, there will be conversion, there will be a baptism of 3,000 souls. Now again, at this point, there is no real organization. It's very disorganized, and it's all the Holy Spirit's fault. At this point, the Holy Spirit doesn't think it's necessary on this first birthday of the church to have follow-up, to have discipleship, to have pastors, elders, church boards. There's no copies of the scripture that are in the hands of the people. Not that those aren't important, not that they won't come. But it's just interesting to note, right on the scene, nobody's ready for it. And yet it's something that God does. They're just excited about Jesus in this chapter. I remember in what we term the Jesus movement, sort of something that spawned in Southern California with Calvary Chapel, actually, when there were thousands of these young people, me being one of these young people, coming to Christ. And we'd all gather for church, and if you look around, there was lots of young faces. And the church was growing, and of course this caused some worry among some other churches in Orange County, California, denominational churches who weren't seeing that kind of explosive growth. And so an article in the newspaper came out about the Jesus movement. And among the leaders that were interviewed for this article, there was one pastor who was very skeptical about this so-called Jesus movement, and especially that church over there on Sunflower and Fairview called Calvary Chapel, a cult. And what really bothered these pastors is that these young kids would come barefoot, blue jeans, uncut hair. You know, they were hippies, they were surfers, and they were allowed to come in just as they were. And so one of the pastors being interviewed in disdain said, you know, very skeptically, well, all they have is Jesus. I'll never forget that. Because I thought, what else do you need? It's when you say, well, we need Jesus, plus we need this, this, this. No, you just need Him. And that's what's so refreshing about this second chapter of Acts. They just had Jesus. They just got together and worshiped Him and read the Word and fellowshiped and had all things in common. They loved one another. It was exciting. A new work of God is always exciting. Those beginning stages when everybody's anticipating, well, what are we going to do now? And everybody else is going, I don't know what we're going to do now, but isn't it great just to know Jesus, to fellowship with Him and to love Him? Jesus did say, I will build my church. And I think every church pastor, every deacon, elder, leader should remember, it's not our church. It's His church. Let Him build it. Why is it then that we've come along and said, well, thanks for the offer, Lord, but you just can't build your church. We have a committee. We need a committee to really do it right. And so we brought in our committees to do it right. And we've brought in our groups and our boards, and sometimes they're good, but sometimes we've lost the edge. And you've got this powerful organism called the church, the body of Christ, ever moving, living, expanding. And because some don't like that kind of growth, that kind of movement, that life in and of itself that comes through Christ, well, we've got to now package it and put a committee around it. Sometimes we can kill it. There was an article that came from a British newspaper called The Times. This person said, quote, not many years ago, a plausible case could still be made for the survival of the Christian churches, but things have gotten worse. Who wants to belong to a church that has nothing to offer but a secular version of the Gospels, that has lost its nerve to evangelize and takes refuge in the smug alleluias of Pentecostalism? Now, if you know anything about the church in England historically, at one time it was the missionary on-fire church on earth. Every great spiritual evangelistic movement, mission movement, came at one time from England. Now they are in need of missionaries to go over there and preach the gospel to them because more churches, more buildings are being converted from churches into mosques than are staying churches in England. Well, here we have the first church. And the first of anything, of course, is always important. The first of anything is always the prototype. It's the standard by which everything else is measured. And since this is the first church, every other subsequent church must be measured by this standard or this prototype of the church. By way of background, most of you know what the church is not, right? It is not a can. It's not the package. It's not the bag. It's not the lunch sack. It's what's inside that counts. Although we say, let's go to church, you are the church. It is not a building. It is not a denomination. It is God's people that gather together to worship Him. The word church is the word in Greek, ekklesia, which comes from two words put together, ek and kaleo. Ek means out from or out of, and kaleo means to call. The wording means to call someone out of something else. So the church is comprised of Christians who are called out of the world to be together. We're called out to be built together as God's family. Today, when you speak of the church, it's very confusing. There really is a lot of water under the bridge from Acts chapter 2 to 1997, almost 98. If you say, I go to church today, see, in the early church, if you say, I'm a Christian, I go to church, we understand. Today, when you say, I'm a Christian, I go to church, it's a confusing statement. Because it's like 31 flavors. Well, what church is it? Is it chocolate? Is it vanilla? Is it twist? Is it pralines and cream? There's all sorts of flavors. Now, if you were to ask the early church some of the same questions we ask today, they draw a blank. If you were to come to an early Christian, say, here in the Jerusalem church and say, are you dispensational in your theology? And are you premillennial in your eschatology? And are you Trinitarian in your ecclesiology? They'd probably go, huh? I don't know what you're talking about. I just know Jesus, risen from the dead, and I love him. It doesn't have to be that complex. In verse 5, really this is where we left off. We were dealing with this manifestation of this wind and these fire-like tongues that sat upon the heads of the 120 in the upper room. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They had come for the feast. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, there's three basic viewpoints as to what these tongues were. I suppose you could take your choice. I think there's really only one plausible explanation, and I'll try my best to convey it to you. One viewpoint is that the tongues in Acts chapter 2 and the tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 that are explained are identical. They're the same exact thing. They are ecstatic speech, not language, ecstatic speech. And the only difference between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians tongues is the interpretation. This viewpoint says that in Acts chapter 2, when they heard the apostles and these people, 120 of them in the upper room, speaking in their own language, it was a miracle of interpretation. They were just speaking ecstatic utterances, but it was interpreted to their ear in their own various languages. A second viewpoint is that they're very different. Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are two different types of tongue. That Acts 2 is indeed foreign languages, and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are ecstatic speech, which seems to make the most sense, that they are different. Pentecost was unique. We don't read about Pentecost ever happening again. We don't ever hear about the manifestation of a sound like a mighty rushing wind or the apparition as of tongues of fire resting on heads ever happening again anywhere else. It was unique to Pentecost. Now, that shouldn't surprise us any more than the kind of physical manifestations that happened at Mount Sinai haven't happened. That was the inauguration of a fresh covenant back in the Old Testament. We would expect something like that, even as we would expect something here on the birthday of the church that set it apart. So if you ever go to Israel with us and we go to Mount Sinai, which we're planning on doing next time, don't expect the mountain to shake and lightning and thunder and I'm not going to bring down 10 commandments. That's been done. And if you go to the upper room with us and we wait on the Lord, don't expect little cloven tongues of fire to sit on our heads or a mighty rushing wind to happen. It was a very specific event. There's a third viewpoint that says the tongues in Acts 2 and the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 were identical, but they were not ecstatic speech. They were foreign languages in both cases. Both cases were foreign dialects, the ability to speak in foreign language. The argument goes like this. Since we have no definition of tongues outside of Acts chapter 2, we must then interpret every other mention of tongues, including Corinthians, in the light of Acts 2. It sounds plausible, but it's not a good explanation. Because Acts 2 is not the only definition we have of tongues, Corinthians is a more detailed definition and explanation of the scriptural use of tongues in the New Testament. Also, if you think both are foreign languages, Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, then there's a lot of stuff in 1 Corinthians 14 that makes absolutely no sense at all. There's a little book I would commend to you called Those Controversial Gifts. That's the name of the book. Those Controversial Gifts. It's written by, the author's name is Malone. I think it's George Malone. And it's put out by InterVarsity Press. He says in his book, quote, "One must candidly ask the following questions of the text in both observation and interpretation." Number one, that's if they're both foreign languages. We know Acts is, it says, it's our own dialectus, the language of our habitation. But if 1 Corinthians 14 is, we have a problem. Malone says, number one, why would God, in order to have someone speak to him, bestow a foreign language upon that person? His text is 1 Corinthians 14, 2. "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him." Number two, how do you speak in a foreign language to God in the Spirit and have it as a mystery? 1 Corinthians 14, 2. "However, in the Spirit, he that speaks in tongues speaks mysteries." Third question, how would speaking in a foreign language edify yourself? 1 Corinthians 14, 4. "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Question number five, is the interpretation of a foreign language something you pray about as a spiritual gift? Verse 13 of that chapter, "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." If you know a foreign language, you know it. Last question, how can you pray in a foreign language and your mind not be engaged in the process? Verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Now, there is a fundamental difference between what we just read in Acts chapter 2 and what we read about in Acts chapter, or 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. The difference is one requires a human interpretation, the other does not. In Acts chapter 2, it was to arouse the interests of outsiders and bring them together. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the purpose of the tongue was to edify yourself. That's what Paul said, it's to edify yourself. And it requires human interpretation. Homer Kent, who's a professor of Greek and New Testament, said, in Acts chapter 2, this is not a foreign language used for mission work because the Apostle Paul never used it or spoke of it as such, though he himself possessed the Corinthian-type gift. So he draws the distinction. Also, if you were to read 1 Corinthians 14 in the Greek language, that chapter in the Greek language, Paul does differentiate between glosso, tongues, glossolalia, as it is usually called, and human language, which he gives the Greek term phoné. He distinguishes glossolalia or glosso from phoné. He draws the distinction in the Greek language. So in Acts, this is a human language. Verse 6. He speaks about the literal word there is our own dialects. We hear them speaking in our own dialects. It's a language they could understand. Which brings up the question. I know I'm going to be asked it, so I figured I'd try to cover it. If Acts chapter 2 is a human language and they could understand them in their own language, as we'll see that is the case, then what's the 1 Corinthians tongues all about? What is it? It seems to be different. What is it exactly? Well, there is a book, William J. Samarin, who wrote comprehensively on the subject, said, "In spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia," that's the speaking of tongues, the word used in 1 Corinthians, "glossolalia is fundamentally not language. All specimens of glossolalia that has ever been studied have produced no features that would even suggest they reflect some kind of communicative system." He goes on to conclude that glossolalia is some form of extemporaneous pseudo-language. In other words, the tongues of 1 Corinthians is some type of precognitive speech that is not filtered through the mind for orderly arrangement. Though when it's delivered, it sounds like language, it lacks certain language traits like form and syntax and vocabulary. The mind of the person is engaged, but not leading it. That's why so many of us have problems with that gift, because we're not leading it. We're not understanding it unless there is the interpretation. So our mind is engaged, but not leading it. The speaker knows what he's doing, but he doesn't necessarily know what is being said. It's all borne out, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 14. A simple reading of that will bear that out. Okay, then what's the purpose of tongues? One is a language, one is more an ecstatic speech, a glossary. What's the purpose of it? Some will say, well, it was originally used to preach the gospel. That because these Jews who were living in Jerusalem from all of these outlying areas of the world were there, and they spoke their language, they probably lost touch with Hebrew and Aramaic. And so there had to be a linguistic miracle to bridge the gap. However, if communication of the gospel were the aim, then why didn't they just speak in Koine Greek? Everybody in the Roman Empire and the known world knew that language. That was the lingua franca. That was the common language of the day. So if communicating the gospel were the aim, and there was some kind of misunderstanding of Aramaic and Hebrew, you speak in Koine Greek and everybody will understand you. Yet it's divided up here in different languages. And that's not really the case we read here. It doesn't say they got everybody together and started speaking in languages. They started speaking before they came, verse 4. It was the sound after they were speaking in the tongues and probably the sound of the rushing wind and that got their attention, and they came and they heard all of these disciples of Jesus Christ speaking in their own dialect. So they started speaking before the crowd was assembled. Furthermore, the gospel isn't preached till verse 14. We see Peter stands up and he gives the explanation of what has happened, and he preaches Christ to them in a language they could all understand. Not various tongues, one language they could all understand, be it Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. He spoke to them in the lingua franca, the common language of the time. Also, if you look in the book of Acts at other instances of the speaking of tongues, often there are no unbelievers present, as in the case of Cornelius. It was just believers that were present, it seems to indicate. It's not gathering together for the preaching of the gospel. The key is verse 11. Speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. What's the purpose of tongues? To speak the wonderful works of God. Now listen again to 1 Corinthians 14, 12. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. Okay, now with that in mind, let's go to verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Which even made it more impressive because the Galileans were the country hicks of Judaism. It's a bunch of Galileans. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, or Cappadocia, depending on how you want to pronounce it, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Let that sink into your heart. They were speaking the wonderful works. This was not a message in tongues. Now, I don't know what experience you've had with this. I know some of you have had some interesting experiences because you've told me them. But have you ever had the experience, as have I, of being in certain places where there is this quote-unquote message in tongues? Somebody will stand up and blah, 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 babble, and then somebody else will stand up as if to interpret it with something like this as the interpretation. Oh, my children, I speak unto thee as the Lord thy God. And a message comes forth that is really a prophecy, God speaking to men. It's not really an interpretation at all, because if it's a true interpretation, it'll be a prayer. Because he who speaks in an unknown tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. It's something that is spoken to God. You don't preach the gospel to God. You don't give a message in tongues to God, and if it's a message to God, it's in prayer. And here it's borne out. They're speaking the wonderful works of God, or another translation, they're magnifying God. The instance of Cornelius speaking in tongues later on in Acts, they're magnifying God. Once again, it's worship, it's praise. It's not the preaching of the gospel. So do they hear preaching? No, they hear what? Praise. Again, verse 14, preaching begins. Is it in tongues? Nope. It's very different. So primarily what tongues are used for is prayer and praise. Prayer and praise. Now, we have a problem. We are limited by how much vocabulary we know. Some of us have a vast vocabulary. Some of us have a limited vocabulary. The average American has about an eighth grade reading level. Others are more schooled and they have the grasp of language. So when they communicate, it's like, wow. And when I read people like Charles Spurgeon, I just kind of drop my jaw, because for a guy that didn't have much education, he had a grasp on the language. So, because I'm limited in my capacity to express myself, whenever I experience deep emotions and I want to express them, I have trouble doing it. I might say something and it's adequate, but it's not really adequate. I feel more than I'm really saying. There have been times when God has touched my heart, touched my life in a deep way. And I go, oh, thanks. And somehow thanks doesn't cut it. Now, the spirit has a greater capacity to express than does the mind. There's a depth there. And I see tongues as a God-given ability to express from the heart the depth to which my mind, my intellect, could never express. Even if I have a tremendous grasp on several languages, there's still something missing. Now, we know that language is a pact, right? It's a pact. Certain sounds put together mean certain things. You and I are all in that same pact together. I speak English, you understand it. You speak English, I understand it. Go to another part of the world, there's language, but you listen to them and you go, man, how could they ever understand each other? You listen to them speak really fast, you go, that's amazing. It's not amazing to them, it's a pact. It's a very different agreement that they have. So if I say to you, praise the Lord, you understand me. If I go to southern India and say, praise the Lord, some may understand, some may go, huh? But if I say, Kartave Stotram, they'll understand it as praise the Lord. You would understand it as gibberish unless you understood them saying it. If I go to Israel and say, Kartave Stotram, they'll go, huh? But if I say, Baruch Hashem Adonai, they go, oh, I gotcha. Different pacts in different parts of the world. You know, you and I could come up with a code. We could decide to write our own language. We could say, Uzza Wuzza Jazza Wazza Surface Murphus Calorex Flex. Now let's say we don't want anybody to know that, just you and I. You singular and I singular. And so our code is this. When I say Jazza Wazza Uzza Wuzza, that means after the Bible study, let's leave and we'll go get pie. And Surface Murphus Calorex Flex means, sure, we'll get pie, but you're buying. Now, let's say we just make that as a pact. So you're in a group, we're talking, I go, hey, Uzza Wuzza, Jazza Wuzza, Surface Murphus Calorex Flex. Now, we just had a whole communication going on. Nobody knows what we're talking about. Parents, you may want to try this with your kids. Tongues is a pact with God that when I utter them, they're interpreted to God as prayer and praise that is deep from the depth of my heart. The problem is it does bypass my intellect unless I have the gift of interpretation or somebody else does. If it's private, which Paul seemed to indicate it was more in his life than anywhere else, the problem we have is, well, why would I ever say that? I don't understand it. And we have trouble doing anything that we're not grasping with our intellect. Tongues is a pact made with God, a spiritual gift that bypasses the intellect, whereby the depth of your heart can be expressed to God. It is not a message in tongues from God to men. It is not the preaching of the gospel. It is praise. It is prayer. It is magnifying God. It's speaking the wonderful works of God. Now let's look at the geographical areas once more in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. If you were to get a map, get a pencil, and draw a line connecting all the cities and places we just read, you would virtually crisscross and indeed encompass the entire Roman Empire. Which means, if these people who hear the preaching of the gospel beginning in verse 16 by Peter's mouth in their own lingua franca, their own common language, if these people that hear the gospel go back home, they could all be home within 3 months traveling by boat or by foot as they did in that time. In 3 months' time, they could have penetrated virtually the entire Roman Empire and at least tilled the soil for evangelism later on. Open the doors for Paul's journeys in some of these places in the months laying the foundation for evangelism. Now, as I was reading that, I thought of something. Perhaps a new strategy is in order for world missions and evangelism. Obviously, I see the validity of going out into all the world and sending missionaries and sending teams to Romania and sending teams to India and going there myself and on and on and on. But if you have some of those foreigners already on your soil, why not take advantage of it? Peter's about to preach the gospel to them. They're about to go back home. We have in our colleges international students. The cream of the crop from any of the countries that they're from. They're usually top drawer type of individuals to be able to come to America and study in American universities. Many of them have different religious backgrounds. If we could, as a mission strategy, pray and evangelize those students in our college campuses, and if they were turned on and fired up for the gospel, that type of caliber of an individual, here on soil, understanding our language, but being able to grasp the gospel and then translate it into their culture, after all, that's where they're going to go back to usually. What a tremendous impact could be made. You say, oh, I can't afford going on the mission trips. Just go down to the university. You can afford that. Speak to the international students. Share the gospel with them. Their lives get changed. You can touch the mission field by touching those people. Now, there is also a lesson here that goes beyond that. I think it's for everyone. And that is, there is a responsibility of those that hear the gospel to herald the gospel. Peter heard it. Peter preaches it. Some of these people will no doubt hear it, and some of them will no doubt go out and preach it again in their hometowns. Those of us who receive must transmit. I think that is a biblical pattern. You say, well, I don't have the gift of being an evangelist. It's all right. Jesus said as a mandate, go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's all sorts of ways to do that. You may not be gifted positionally in the body as an evangelist, but you can get the gospel out in a variety of creative ways. We're all called to do that. One of my favorite examples of a New Testament church is the church at Thessalonica. Paul writes a letter to them, and he says, the word of the Lord came to you in word and in deed. You saw it in my life, but you heard me preach it. The word of the Lord came to you. In the same letter, down in verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, and from you the word of the Lord sounded forth. So the word of the Lord came to you, phase 1. The word of the Lord from you sounded forth, phase 2. They were receivers, they were transmitters, all at the same time. And the word that is used is interesting. From you the word of the Lord sounded forth, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Exeketai, the echoing of thunder. The reverberation of thunder. The word echos, we get the word echo from it. So the word picture is this. A loud boom evangelically went off in Thessalonica. And the reverberations were heard all throughout the Roman and the Greek world as the gospel went from that city by them to the different outlying areas. So they were hearers of the gospel and they were also heralds of the gospel. That's a picture of evangelism. We're not called to be secret agent Christians. So if you have the notion, well, I am a Christian, but listen, I'm a Christian in my own way. I don't like to tell people I'm a Christian. I'm not one of those kind of Christians. Well, Jesus said, what you hear told you in the dark, shout it in the light. Shout it from the rooftops. If you took all of the unsaved people and lined them up next to each other, you'd form a line that would go around the earth 30 times. And the line is growing 20 miles every day because of the birth rate. So there's always the need, as we hear, to herald. And that's the model we see here. Verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So they were confused, they were perplexed, and they asked, what does it mean? Others mocking said, they're drunk. They're nuts. They're full of new wine. Now, I wonder what people think on the Easter sunrise service when they come out at 6:30 to the stadium and they see so many people this last Easter, 13,000 people raising their hands, worshiping God in the cold, 6:30 in the morning. They might have thought, they're nuts. They're fanatics. Now, it's funny, if you get that stadium filled up at 6:30 at night in the fall, and somebody kicks a little piece of leather from one side, and people don't just raise their hand, they stand up and jump, wow, wow, and they move little things and throw popcorn, and nobody says anything weird about it. But somebody's at a stadium saying, Lord, we love you. Oh, they're fanatics. Now, they're watching their praise. They're listening to their praise in their own language, and they say, they're full of new wine. They're drunk. Now, we're about to get into the first of the major sermons in the book of Acts. It's the first sermon. It's preached by Peter, and it's a great example of true biblical preaching, true expository preaching. And there's two sort of major components or things that are at the heart of this message. Number one, the proclamation of the gospel, that is the death, the life, the death, burial, ascension, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And secondly, the exhortation to repent. Now, what's classic about this sermon is Peter's doing it. Yeah, the Peter that you know and love so well. The same guy. The guy who Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me before that cock crows. You're all going to flee, but Peter, you're going to deny me. Satan has desired to sift you, and you're going to blow it. And when you are restored from blowing it, then you'll strengthen your brethren. That same Peter is preaching the gospel. You say, what happened to Peter? Well, John 21 happened to Peter. Jesus restored him and recommissioned him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed his life, and now he's a different Peter. Now he's a lean, mean preaching machine, you might say. And boy, can he do it. He's got a grasp of Scripture, and he's very, very bold. There are certain things I just want you to note that characterize his message. Number one, the last days are here. He emphasizes the last days. He draws from Joel. Number two, the story of the life of Christ. He centers it on Jesus Christ. Number three, that the Scriptures prove Jesus is the Messiah. And number four, we must repent of our sins to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think that that should characterize our message, don't you think? There's nothing wrong with preaching last days messages, with telling people the coming of the Lord draws near. Be ready for his coming. Life is short. It marked virtually every sermon that we read in the New Testament. Get ready. Be on your toes. Watch. Secondly, we must emphasize Christ in our messages. No matter if you preach from the Old Testament or New Testament, it's a textual, topical, or expository, or character study sermon. Jesus Christ should be the center. Keep the main thing the main thing. And whenever you talk to people or witness to people, and they try in your witness to divert you, and, well, what about this hypocrite, and what about that? Go back to Jesus. He's the central issue. What are you going to do with Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? As Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Keep it centered on Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then, of course, application. He'll tell them to repent. Charles Spurgeon said, the sermon begins where the application begins. Take action. Do something with it. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." It's, you know, not even happy hour. It's 9 o'clock. It's the third hour of the day by that reckoning. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Look at verse 16, how powerful that is. If you have an Old King James, I really like verse 16 translated in Old King James better. "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet." You see, they ask the question, what is this? What does this mean? Oh, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet. Now, we ought to be able to do that same thing with everything we practice. We ought to have a scriptural basis for everything we do. I am not interested in any practice that doesn't have a scriptural foundation. When I ask somebody, well, what is this that you're doing? Well, this is something that I just sort of believe in on my own because I just like it. I'm sorry. That's nice, but it's not good enough. It's sweet and sentimental, and you can have your own little views of God, but you better be able to say, this is that which was spoken of in the Word. There are so many practices in the church that have no scriptural foundation. And if you say, that's bogus, they go, you're mocking God. No, I'm not. I'm mocking you. And I don't really want to mock you. I'm just saying that's wrong. You should have a solid scriptural basis for any practice. They're speaking in tongues. They're amazed. This is weird. What is that? Oh, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And this is what he said. Now, Peter does the same thing when he writes his epistle. He talks about an experience that he had with Jesus Christ transfigured before him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and glory of the coming of Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it with our own eyes. But," he said, "we have a more sure word of prophecy." Even surer than our subjective experience is the objective truth of the Bible. Learn to discern. How do you do it? Read the Bible. Well, I read it. Read it more. Keep reading it. Read it every day. And the more you read it, your blood becomes bibline. You'll flow with truth. And really, that's the best way. You can study cults, but let me tell you, the best way to study cults is study the truth. Because the more you study the truth, when you know the truth, you know what's fake. If you work for a bank, they make bank tellers study $20 bills over and over and over and over again so they know what's real. So when somebody passes a fake one in front of them, they go, "That's fake. How do you know?" I've been studying the real one for a long time. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet. "It shall come to pass," quoting Joel, "in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Now, there's a phrase there that's important, the last days. It's a technical phrase. When did the last days begin? 2,000 years ago. Some people ask me, is it safe to say we're in the last days? Oh, yes. And we're in the last of the last days, I believe. We're in the latter times of the last days. But the last days began 2,000 years ago almost. How do I know that? Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at different times in different ways spoke in times past through the prophets to the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his own Son, whom he made heir of all things, and through whom also we made the worlds. Also, John, when he writes his little epistle of 1 John, he says, "Little children, we know that this is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming," he said, "many Antichrists have come, whereby we know this is the last hour." The last days is a period of time beginning with Jesus Christ and will end with his coming. Now, the Jews at the time of Jesus Christ had divided up time in two main portions. There was the present age, and then there was the age to come. The present age was the present evil age. It was the age that will be condemned and destroyed eventually. And then there was the future age, the glorious age, the messianic age. In between those two ages was what they called the day of the Lord, a time of interruption, a time where the earth would be shaken to its very foundation. Now, here he quotes Joel saying, in the last days, beginning with the ascension of Jesus Christ, or the last hour, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. I want you to notice a couple of things here. Sons, daughters, young men. There's the mention of old, but mostly sons, daughters, and young. And I just want to point something out. It seems God can powerfully move through young people. Please don't get me wrong. I am not precluding age. I'm not precluding old people. In fact, I didn't even define old people, did I? If we go back to the Old Testament, an old person was 900 years old, so you're all safe. But it seems that most conversions take place when people are teenagers. Most decisions to go to the mission field are when people are teenagers. YWAM has figured that out. That's the name of their organization, Youth with a Mission, because they realize that young people aren't set in their ways yet. They're not as rigid as it happens to us when we get older. They're more flexible. They don't have hang-ups. They're looking for purpose to invest their life into. And so often, look at the people we see going out from this fellowship all over the world. Any age, but principally those who are young. And I love to see it. I love to see the amount of young people in any church. I think it's one of the secrets of life of any church is to attract and bring in young people. Speak their language, invite them in, let them become a part of the leadership of the church even, as God raises them up. So it's a beautiful emphasis. We saw that one of the earmarks in the Jesus movement, and I think even more so today. And on my men servants, verse 18, and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, obviously, some of these things haven't happened yet, have they? He is speaking of the day of the Lord. And again, remember, there's the present age, there's the age to come, and in between is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, we know from reading the Old and New Testaments together, is the tribulation period. Principally, the last 3.5 years. The day of the last days begins at the ascension, ends at the second coming. The day of the Lord is right before the second coming, and it's the last 3.5 years of tribulation, the great tribulation. It's like hell on earth. Now, I have a point to be made here, but let me follow up with this. If you read the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, there's some principal passages. Joel is one of them that he mentions here. Also, Isaiah chapter 2 that says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Isaiah 13:6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Amos chapter 5, verse 18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." Now Peter says, what you see here is that which was prophesied by Joel. This is the beginning of what Joel prophesied. It is not the total fulfillment of what Joel prophesied, because he says signs and wonders and the earth and the sun and the moon, and he's speaking of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. That won't happen till the tribulation period. The point he's making is what you're seeing is the beginning, and the Holy Spirit's movement will start now and go all the way through history, even to the very tribulation period. In fact, we know that during the tribulation period, there will be heightened spiritual activity and a new boldness to preach the gospel by believers than perhaps ever before. It's the beginning. It's starting, you're seeing it, and it will take us all the way to the day of the Lord. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Three proofs that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord. Number one, his works, his miracles. It was attested by God to you by the miracles and signs which you saw in your midst. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he quotes Psalm 16 here. And then thirdly, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. These three things Peter uses in this message to prove that Jesus is their Messiah and should be their Lord. The works of Christ, the miracles, the resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was with Nicodemus? They had been studying him now a while, the Pharisees. And Nicodemus, the first thing out of his mouth was, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. We notice your works, man. Your signs are awesome. Nobody can do that unless this is a work of God. Then Jesus, in speaking on one occasion, said, if you don't believe me for the sake of my testimony, at least believe me for the very works' sake, the works that I do testify who I am. And Peter brings this up. He did miracles. Secondly, the resurrection. Now that's important because he knows his audience is Jewish. They were around, they watched him, and they probably would be nodding their head saying, okay, we saw him do some cool miracles. He did some miraculous signs. That fish and bread trick was pretty cool. Walking on the water, you know, raising from the dead. Yeah, that's pretty amazing. But he's still not the Messiah because he died. So what Peter is doing in using the Psalms of David is proving that the death, burial, and resurrection were all a part of God's plan from the beginning and that God raised him up from the dead. That's that whole purpose of verses 24 through 32. He quotes Psalm 16. And he's saying, look, guys, here's David's tomb. You know David died. He's buried. Here's his grave. David couldn't have been speaking about himself. He had to be speaking about the greater son of David, the fruit of his body, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. That God didn't leave his soul in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, but he raised him from the dead in power and glory. Before we move on, look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus Christ was not a surprise to God. It was the plan of God. Jesus offered himself up. It pleased the Father, the Lord, that he should bruise his son. It was all part of the plan of God. God sent his son into the world to die for sins. And Peter says this is the determined plan of God by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But notice the next part. you have taken by wicked or lawless hands have crucified and put to death. We have an interesting mix of the divine standpoint and the human standpoint, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He's saying, you know what? It was God's plan that his son should die for our sins, but he died at your hands and you're responsible. It's an interesting mixture. God is sovereign, God has a plan, a purpose, a foreknowledge, but there is that human responsibility. Now, there's arguments all the time. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, Calvinism, Arminianism, and there's all this bantering. Both are true. I call them truths held in tension. God planned it, but it doesn't take the responsibility away from man. It's like a suspension bridge. What keeps a suspension bridge suspended? Tension. Things pulling in the opposite direction. What if you say, I don't like the tension, I'm going to move and just have this force over here, it'll collapse. So you that are sovereignty of God are out of balance without the responsibility of man. You that are all just the responsibility of man, there's no sovereignty or plan of God, you're out of balance. There's the plan, purpose, foreknowledge of God set in advance and the responsibility of man. Point, or case in point, Judas. Jesus said concerning Judas that it was prophesied that the Son of Man would be betrayed. It's the plan of God that he should be betrayed. But woe to the one who betrays him. Better that he never be born. You say, well, that's not fair. If God is sovereign, how can he hold us responsible? Simply because of foreknowledge. We've talked about that, and we'll talk about it at another time, I think, more in depth. But it's safe to say that God does have an attribute that we don't have, and even to talk about it will blow a fuse. It's called foreknowledge. He knows everything in advance. He knows what you're going to choose tomorrow. He knew you were going to choose Christ. He gave you the volition to choose Jesus Christ. You have to choose Christ. You yourself have to turn and repent from sin and turn. But knowing all things in advance, he chose you before the foundation of the earth. You say, I don't understand. Welcome to the club. I'm declaring it. I can't explain it all to you. Therefore, verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. That's the third validation. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's the works of Christ, there's the resurrection of Christ, then the ascension of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Who's responsible for the crucifixion? Well, you could say, he says, here it talks about the men of Israel. And so some will lay the responsibility at the foot of the Jewish nation at that time. But then Pontius Pilate and the Romans were also in charge of putting him on the cross. After all, Pilate did give the edict and the order. He succumbed, but he gave the order. You say, well, the Romans are responsible. You know who's responsible? All of us. Your sin and my sin put him on the cross as well. So before you point to some people, group, or historical figure, we have to put ourselves to blame as well. He died for our sins. And it wasn't the nails that held him on the cross. It was love that held him there. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is conviction. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter now applies the sermon. He didn't just give the information, he applied it. He wanted a decision to be made, a change to be made. Information is not enough. There must be application. In any message, you want people to apply it. And this shook them to the core. Any good message of the gospel, any good evangelistic message will shake a person to the core. There'll be the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the realization, man, I'm a sinner. What must I do? And this is the first instance we have of what Jesus promised would happen. In John 16, he said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. He promised the conviction would accompany the message, and here it is. They're cut to the heart, convicted. What shall we do? He says, repent. That's a second person imperative. It's a mandate. The idea here is it's an absolute for anyone, anytime. Second person imperative. You have to repent. Turn means change your mind, change your direction. I think a good way to describe repentance is you're walking down the street and I come up to you and say, where are you going? And you say, I'm going that way. And I say, turn around right now. And come this way. Turn around and follow me. If you were to do that, that's the idea of repentance, to turn around, to change your thinking, to change your life. And so we're going down the road of life. We're planning our futures. We've got it all wired. And God says, stop. Because you're not following me and my will for your life. You haven't acknowledged that you're a sinner. You haven't acknowledged your need for a Savior. Stop and change. Turn around right now and follow me. Take my yoke, my control upon you. If you were to do that, that's repentance. That's the meaning of it. That's the idea of it. Then he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. That is a third person passive imperative. Stress is laid on obedience, but it's not the same mandate as it is in repent. The first one. One is a second person imperative. The other is a third person passive imperative. Not as strong. Also notice the order. Repentance first, baptism second. Baptism doesn't save you. You must repent first. If you repent, you're qualified for baptism. It's not like, man, I need to get saved. I got to find water now. No, you need to find Christ now. Jesus Christ saves you, not baptism. When you turn to him, then be baptized, which signifies that you've repented. You say, yeah, but wait a minute. There's a problem here. It says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. If it doesn't bring salvation, but it says here, for the remission of sins, what does that mean? Well, actually, we're out of time. But I'll explain it to you anyway. The word translated for is the Greek word eis. E-I-S, or it's Greek, so it's epsilon, iota, sigma, ice. For, ice. The word for, the word ice can mean for, in order that, or it can mean because of. The same word translated for can mean either or, because of or in order that. Example, if I say, the soldier is decorated for bravery. Is he decorated in order that he could be brave? No, he's decorated because he's brave. But I say for bravery. If I say the child was rewarded for good grades, did you reward him so that he get good grades? You say, well, yes, as an incentive, but that's not wise. It's probably because he did have good grades. It's because of. Or if we say the criminal was punished for his crime, did you punish him because you thought, you know, I think you're going to be a criminal, so I'm going to punish you so that you can go out and now commit a crime? You punished him because of his crime. That's the idea here in it's because of. And so be baptized for the remission of sins isn't in order that your sins would be remitted, but because they have. How have they been? By repentance. Repentance begins salvation, begins that act of faith in Christ. Baptism shows it. Example, Matthew 12:41. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So the best translation of this verse is, be baptized because of the remission of sins, which comes from repentance. The Williams translation puts it this way, and as an expression of it, it being repentance, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, how do you get saved? Repent. How do you get saved? Is it going to church? Is it being a nice person? Is it getting water splashed on you? You know, I know a lot of people that have gotten baptized that haven't gotten saved. They've come to churches. They've come to baptismal fonts. They've gotten stuff sprinkled on them, or they've been immersed frontwards or sideways or backwards or with their family, but they're not in Jesus Christ. Don't rest in a ritual, folks. Jesus Christ came from heaven to be a man, to take our sin upon himself, to die so that you'd never have to face that eternal punishment. And if you turn to him, if you turn around and face him in faith and embrace him as Savior and Lord, you'll be saved. Now, one of the commandments of Christ is baptism. And we'll speak more fully as we finish that up next week and finish off the chapter. But if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, if you haven't made a commitment, then your question isn't, well, when's your next baptism? The question is, will you receive him tonight as Lord and Savior? Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. The word of the gospel is always now. I think Nike summed up the gospel really well. Just do it. Well, I'm thinking, just do it. It's life and death. Just do it. If God has brought conviction to your heart, just do it. As Peter stood up and preached the gospel, many responded. Will you tonight? Can you say, I know without a doubt that if I were to die tonight, I'd be in the presence of God? If you can't say that, then you need to be sure. No dilly-dallying around anymore. Don't mess with your life. This is serious stuff. What must you do? Repent. That will give you remission of sins. And then a new life begins.